You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org. Today's scripture reading will be Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord.
So, as many of you know, I'm a student at Moody right now, downtown. But before I was there, I went to the University of Wisconsin up in Madison. And while I was there, I joined the Navigators, which is a campus ministry. And they paired me up with another guy who was a year older than me. His name is Brandon. And he was my first accountability partner. So we would meet every week. We would check up on each other, how we were doing in spending time in the Word every day, in prayer, how we were fighting sin and temptation, and pray for each other. It was the first time in my life I can remember really desiring to follow Christ and being filled up with His Word every day. And my friend Brandon was a big part of that. Then COVID happened, and I moved schools, and we've lost touch for the most part. And I go back every 6 months to a year, and I'll see him as I see other friends. And he seemed to be going through a hard time in his life, and I've been praying for him. But my friend told me this summer that Brandon has now left the faith. He's no longer a Christian. What went wrong with Brandon? What happened to him? Because he was desiring to be a pastor. He wanted to be a Lutheran pastor. He was interning at his church. He was sleeping there. He was cleaning. He was helping in so many ways. He was passionate for the gospel. He was passionate for the Bible. But somehow he lost his first love. All of us tend to drift toward where Brandon is because in our sin, we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. And that's why we must be reminded of the gospel constantly, because Jesus is our life. So the question I have for you today, I have three questions I would like you to consider as I go through this passage. When you hear the name of Jesus, does your heart thrill? Do you become excited and alive when you hear Jesus' name? Or is it just a word to you? Did you come to church this morning because you're hungry for the gospel? Because you have a need to hear it? Or did you come because it's just what we do every week and I wouldn't really think of anything else to do today? When you read God's law, when you read the scriptures, when you hear Christy reading Ephesians 4, is it sweeter than honey to you, as the psalmist says? Is it sweet to your taste, or does God's word feel bitter in your mouth? In Ephesians, Paul has shared with us the gospel in chapters 1 through 3, and then the rest of the book, starting in chapter 4, he shows us what that faith looks like when it is put into action in our life. He tells us what to do with the gospel and how we revitalize ourselves, how we find life. The main brushstroke of this passage, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, is that the church should be united, should be one, and should be building itself up. And I'm going to talk about each of those two things, and then we will apply what we've learned to our own lives. So, I'm sure you guys heard it as we read through verses, especially 3, 4, 5, and 6. Paul stacks about 8 or 10 different things that should unite us together in a very short space. So I'm going to start there. He says that we, as the church, according to our calling, should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Starting there, it says that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Maintain implies that the unity of the church has already been realized by God's Spirit. We must merely be faithful in our posts, maintaining what God has already done in uniting us to Himself by His Spirit. And notice where Paul starts in mentioning the things that unify us. He starts with the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit is the one who makes us as a church one body in Jesus Christ. It is through His power that we are made one. And this bond of peace that he mentions, if you look back with me at chapter 2, verse 17, it says, Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, that is, us Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, which is the Jewish people. This peace is the gospel message. It makes the church one. We are meant to be one in the Holy Spirit through the peace of God. Remember in John, when Jesus is about to die on the cross, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. And when he says he's giving this peace to us, he's mentioning the Holy Spirit. So this is the peace that we have in Christ that holds us firm when life is shaky and scary is the Holy Spirit who is in us, who is with us. This is the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. God has extended to us a gospel, a good news of peace. The rest of the ones that we have in verses 4 through 6 follow a very interesting pattern. In the Nicene Creed that we just said, it goes, I believe in one God, the Father of all. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. I believe in one Holy Spirit, and I believe in one church. Paul follows a reverse order, going, there is one body, which is the church, one Spirit, one Lord, Jesus Christ, and one God and Father of all. Paul uses this word body at the beginning of verse 4 8 times in Ephesians, and in every instance, he is referring to the church. It is about the church, us, being the body of Christ. So a few very clear examples. If you look with me at chapter 1, verse 23, he says, 22, he put all things under his feet. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Likewise, if you flip with me to chapter 5, verse 23, he says, the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And then a few verses later, in verse 29, he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, when he says we are members of his body, it means that not only are we the whole universal church, part of the body of Christ, but we individually are as well. So, we here at Bethany, this whole congregation here, is part of the body of Christ, as is the whole universal church, whether here or in Cambodia or Kenya or Kazakhstan. Likewise, each of us are members of the body of Christ. Not that we, like a Costco membership, pay and now we're part of the group or something. No, we are incorporated into his body and we are all body parts, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. We each have different functions within the body of Christ. The next unifying aspect that he mentions is one spirit. This is repeated again. And part of the reason that he does that is because the thing that comes after it is part of the unity of the Holy Spirit. He says, there's one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So the one Spirit that we are all united in as the body of Christ is the one who gives us this one hope that unifies us. Remember, in chapter 2, Paul mentions how we were without hope, without God in the world. But through the Holy Spirit, because of Jesus Christ, we now have hope and life in him. Next, he mentions one Lord. Now, in the New Testament, whenever it says one Lord, it is referring to God in every situation, and in most situations, it is a reference to Jesus Christ specifically. We follow one Lord Jesus, who is master of our lives, master of this church, and master of our futures. This one faith and one baptism that come next are a part of following our one Lord. The one faith that we confess as Christians together is one faith in our one Lord Jesus Christ. We are united in our belief not about Jesus, but our belief in him. Furthermore, our one baptism is not just, it's we are immersed into his baptism. That is why it says one baptism. Though we each have been baptized separately, our individual baptisms are part of his one baptism. When we are baptized, we are immersed into him. We are baptized into his baptism. And finally, in this section, it says, one God and Father of all. And this completes the Trinitarian formula we have here. We start the section with one Spirit, then we say one Lord Jesus Christ, and then one God and Father of all. We worship one God in three persons. All the other unifying elements are one hope, our one faith, our one calling. They are all part of our participation in the life of God. They are all part of the unity of the Trinity. And the rest of this verse is just, it's mind-boggling. Because he says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, when he says he's Father of all, remember from last week, in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, this is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He is the Father of all. He is sovereign over all. Nothing happens without his control. And he is good in his rule. He is also Father through all. In all things, he brings glory and honor to himself. But my favorite part is it says, he is in all. Because that implies that God is not distant. He's not separate. He's not transient. The in here is very important because it means that God is imminent. He is here with us, as we will be celebrating in 2 months, Emmanuel, God with us. In verse 8, I'm going to skip down. He says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, if you'll remember, in chapter 1, verse 20, it says that Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. This is what this is referencing. That Jesus Christ, yes, he died, but he also was raised again and then ascended into heaven, seated in power and glory at the right hand of the Father. Now, we've heard this before, but something that we often don't realize is that we also are ascended and raised with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, by grace we have been saved, and we have been raised up with Jesus and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, when Jesus is raised up, we are raised up with him. Just as we have been crucified with Christ, we have died with him, now we are raised up in new life in him. And thirdly, we then are ascended with him in his flesh, in his one body. And this one body is not just a metaphor. It's not just saying, oh, it's kind of like we're pretty close to Jesus. No, we are one with him. That is how he is able to bring us up with him into the throne room of God. So Jesus has a dual location. He is both bodily at the right hand of the Father, fully human, and he is also omnipresent. That means he is in all places at all times. He is in all things, as it says twice in this passage. Now, that kind of breaks my brain, but what's even crazier is that I also have a dual location. Yes, I am standing here. Each of you is sitting in these pews, but we also are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, in the very presence of God in Jesus Christ. Moving on to the next verse, he says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? This ascension of Jesus could only happen if he came down to unify us to himself. We could not get to him on our own. We needed his mercy to come into the dust and dirt and pain and loss of our lives, to become one with us so that we could be ushered into the presence of God. And when he ascends on high with us, we are led as a host of captives. Colossians says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is in this Son that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are the delivered captives in Jesus. As Paul talks about in Romans 6, you are a slave to whatever you follow. If you follow sin, you are a slave to sin. If you follow Christ, you are a slave to Christ. And he is a good master. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. We have been delivered from the domain and power and bondage of sin and transferred to a good Lord who knows our weaknesses, who cares about us, who sees us, and who gives us what we need. Furthermore, he also gave gifts to men. And these gifts are explained in verse 11. He says, he gave, that is, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So, Christ, we are ascended with him. He has led us from the domain and power of darkness into his glorious light-filled kingdom, and now he has given us the gift of spiritual leaders, pastors, teachers, evangelists. And these church leaders, their job is to equip us, the saints, for the work of ministry. And when you hear saints, don't think old dead people who died 200 years ago and were really nice to people. Think us. We are the saints because we have been included into the body of Christ. He says this, Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And Ephesus had a lot of problems. There are, I don't know, I think 4 or 5 books in the New Testament that are written, addressed to them because they needed help. Yet, even though their church had a lot of dysfunction, they were still saints in Jesus Christ. They were still part of his body. So we are, through the gift of our spiritual leaders, equipped, strengthened for the work of ministry. We are equipped not just with knowledge or information, we are equipped so that we can serve others. We aren't supposed to just sit and receive, we are also supposed to give and serve the rest of the church. That is what the next few verses say. We are equipped for the work of ministry. We are equipped for the building up of the body of Christ. If you look down at verse 16, he fleshes this out. We are joined and held together by every joint. We are the joints. We are the body of Christ, with which it is equipped when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is Christ's desire for us, is that we would be building each other up, serving and loving each other. He mentions in verse 14 that we are not to be children tossed to and fro by waves and wind and all the new doctrines and the old traditions that hold us, but we are to be founded on the love of Christ. He says, instead of being tossed to and fro, rather, verse 15, we are to be speaking the truth in love. And each of these words is very important. Firstly, we are to speak. We're not to keep silent in the body of Christ. We're not to keep twiddling our thumbs. We are to serve each other, not insulated into our own world, but building up Christ's body. And this speaking, this acting, is also done truthfully, not slanderously, but in truth. And thirdly, it is in love. Our speech to one another ought to be in love, and it ought to be truthful. Here he gives us what we are to do as Christians, which is to speak. He gives us what we are to say, which is the truth. And he tells us how we are to say it, which is in love. But why are we to speak the truth in love? He says in verse 25 of chapter 5, verse 25, he says, no, chapter 4, verse 25, speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The reason we are to speak the truth in love is because we are united, one body in Jesus Christ. We are to grow up into Christ, who is the head. It is in Christ that the whole body is joined and united together. And it is in Christ that the body is equipped by the leaders that he has given us. We are to be built up by each other, in love. Which brings us to the question then, how do we build up the body? And how do we do this in love rather than in selfish or self-seeking manners? There is a wonderful book about 20 pages to the right of this chapter called Philemon, which we often don't talk very much about. It's just one page in most Bibles, but in it Christ gives a very clear example of what it looks like for us to be building each other up in love and speaking the truth in love. In the book of Philemon, Paul is writing a letter to a slave master named Philemon, and Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. Now, when you hear slave, don't think of American slavery. Think of like a household servant, someone who was part of the family. Yes, they served, they did more work than the children did, but they were part of the family. But for whatever reason, Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, ran away. After running away, he ran into Paul. And upon meeting Paul, Paul shared with him the gospel, and Onesimus became a Christian. Now, the crazy thing Paul does is he says that your faith is not just for you. It is to build up the body of Christ. It is to serve your other brothers and sisters. So, your faith is to lead to unity and reconciliation. So Paul asks, no, he doesn't ask. He tells Onesimus to do something very difficult and very scary. He sends him back to his old master Philemon and tells him to reconcile with the one he ran away from. And he writes a letter to Philemon and puts it in the hand of Onesimus. And the letter says to accept Onesimus, not as a slave, but this time as a brother. Not just as a part of his nuclear family, but as a part of the family of God. Now, think about this from Onesimus's perspective. That's really hard to say. Onesimus has no idea if Philemon will listen. Philemon might imprison him. He might beat him. He might enslave him again. He might even kill him. But Onesimus is still asked to make amends with his brother. And think of it from Philemon's perspective as well. Slaves in the ancient world were incredibly expensive. Onesimus has lost Philemon a considerable amount of time and money. And what is even worse, he has lost him a great amount of honor among his friends and family. Onesimus comes to him alone and unarmed. It would be easy to punish him or just to reject him. But Philemon is commanded by the Lord to make amends with his brother. This is a very hard command, but we know that God's commands are good, and they are made for a reason, for our good and for the building up of his church. Who are you estranged from? Who are you Philemon to, and who are you Onesimus to? Who has sinned against you that you need to reconcile with, and who have you sinned against that you must reconcile with them? Maybe they're here. Maybe they're in Cambodia. Maybe they're sitting next to you or across the pew. Maybe they don't even know that you are estranged. Maybe they don't even know that you've sinned against them. Maybe it's just in your heart. Verse 16 of our chapter says that the body grows when each part is working properly and when each part is building the body up. But if there is disunity in our body, we're not building each other up. If you take your body and you cut it into 5 different pieces and spread it around the room, you're not going to grow. None of the pieces are supporting and growing each other and strengthening each other. The same thing is true of Christ's body. If we take Christ's body and we split it into several pieces because of our estrangement and because of our sin and selfishness, the body of Christ will not grow. In order for the body to grow together, it must be united in one piece, one body. Wherever there is disunity, we are chopping up the body of Christ. We cannot grow together unless we are one, unified. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. It should be about, I don't know, maybe 100, 150 pages left of where we've been. Chapter 5, verse 23 of Matthew says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." What do you do when your brother has something against you? You don't sit where you're at, you run. Reconciliation is something that is of great importance to God, so important that he asks us to leave our offering at the altar. What that looks like in our situation is whether you are in church, whether you are reading your Bible, or whether you're in the middle of a prayer, run and make it right with your brother right away. But why does Jesus command such urgency? And why does Paul think that unity is such a big deal in the body of Christ? The following verses in Matthew 5, verses 25 and 26 say, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So why such urgency? Firstly, because time runs out. In heaven, Christ will wipe away all of our tears and pain and fears. And there won't be an opportunity to ask for forgiveness or to forgive others. We need to forgive now while we still have the opportunity. We need to ask for forgiveness while we still can. Our time to repent is running out. And secondly, this urgency is because the cost is heavy. Unforgivement and estrangement are like a phone bill. Every month, the bill comes due, and the debt adds up. And as the debt increases, the poison of bitterness and hatred grows in our hearts, and it will grow until it consumes us. Unforgiveness is like drinking acid. You don't see the damage until your whole body is destroyed from the inside out. So we need to reconcile immediately. We need to cancel the debt against us, just as Christ canceled the debt that we had against, or that he had against us. Yes, it might be very difficult, but it was also hard for Onesimus and Philemon. It might even be costly. But how much more costly was it for Christ to forgive us? Jesus brought reconciliation between us and God. The cost for him was far more immense than we can ever understand. He humbled himself not just to the point of becoming like us, of becoming a feeble, helpless baby in a manger, but he also humbled himself to the point of dying in our place, of taking the death that we rightly deserve. According to Ephesians, then, we ought to be imitators of God because we are his beloved children. We are to walk in love as Christ loved us, and we are to give ourselves up for each other just as Christ gave himself up for us. We are to reconcile with each other just as Christ reconciled us to him, no matter the cost. And the reconciliation that Jesus brought between us and him isn't a one-time deal. Salvation isn't just a moment in our past like we usually think about it. When Jesus saves us, he doesn't throw us a life vest while we're in the water and then drive away. He invites us into life with him, in him. Nearly every verse, it seems, in Ephesians talks about our life in Jesus. I'm going to touch on just a couple, maybe three. Chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, we don't believe about Jesus. We don't just receive this thing called salvation and then say, all right, God, thanks, I'm good now. We believe in him, into his body, into who he is, become one with him. Chapter 2, verse 10, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this creation he's talking about is the recreation that happens when we become Christians. When we are united to Christ, we are recreated into a new creation in Christ Jesus. Just as the old Adam was created apart from God, now we are recreated into his life. Finally, look with me at chapter 2, verse 13 and following. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that's us, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And this references both the hostility between us and also between us and God. In Christ, there should be reconciliation and life, both between us and the Lord and within our midst. This reconciliation, this unity in Christ, it's not just mere words. We really are united to Jesus, and therefore we really are united to one another. We really are one body in Jesus. God in Christ takes what was alien and outside of himself, that is us, and brings us into his life and mission. We become one with him. And this is not in a way that obliterates our distinctives. It doesn't remove who we are, but it allows us to live more fully into who God created us to be, into who we are individually. In Christ, our individualities are strengthened and grow because we have freedom in him to be truly alive. In sin, we have lived in contradiction to what it means to be truly human, to be who God designed us to be. When we are joined to Jesus, we are participating in his life. We are being joined to him, living in him. This means that we are also united with one another. We as a church and we as the whole global church should live as one because we are one. This isn't just a metaphor. We are one in Jesus Christ. So to bring it full circle, are you living like this? Are you walking in a manner worthy of your calling? Are you living as one body? Are you building up the body of Christ? Are you speaking the truth, but doing it lovingly? To reference back to the questions I asked earlier, when you hear of Jesus Christ, does your heart thrill because you have been made one with him, or is it just a bitter word? Do you come to church because you are one with us, because you are hungry to hear the gospel and live out the unity that we have as a fellowship, or is it just what you do on a Sunday? If you don't live into, if you are not living into the unity of Christ, if you are not building up the body of Christ, if church is just an activity and not a fellowship, either you have not been united to Christ, or you have forgotten your first love, as Brandon had. In the former instance, if you have not been united to Christ, the gospel sounds like death to you. When you hear what I'm talking about, it sounds like death. It sounds disgusting and painful and unbelievable. In our own sin, no amount of church attendance will save us. The faith of your parents or your children or your spouse will not save you. You must personally be united to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, if you are not part of his bride, his church, then you are separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. You have no hope and you have no God in this world. If this is you, this is the day of salvation. If you have no life in you, it is because you are dead. You need someone to breathe life back into your dry bones. You need Jesus Christ. You need to be united with him. Don't let this free offer of freedom and life and hope in Jesus pass by once again. Remember the Apostle Paul. When he was called Saul, he was far more zealous for Jesus than any of, or for God than any of us are right now. He was in church every week. He was persecuting people he thought were against God. Yet because he was outside of Jesus Christ, he was not united to Jesus. He had no hope and he had no God in the world. It was not until he met Jesus personally, as we can today, that he received life and hope, and that he was able to write this passage. The other alternative is that if you cannot say that you are building up the body of Christ in love, then you have forgotten your first love. Maybe you've seen the light of Jesus, but it was a long time ago, and you've started slowly shutting your eyes to the light. You have become filled up with other loves, other desires. You can't see the beauty of Jesus anymore. Maybe the gospel doesn't sound like death to you, but it doesn't really sound like life either. It tastes like gruel or sawdust, chalky and gross. Yet I would remind you of verse 8 of Ephesians 4. When Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and life. If you have shut your eyes to Jesus, you have seen what he is like, but your eyes have become clouded with the cataracts of this world. Don't shut your eyes any longer. Open your eyes to see the wondrous beauty of Jesus Christ, his love for you, and his care for you. He wants you to be equipped to build up the body of Christ. He wants you to be speaking the truth in love. Stop looking for value and identity and enjoyment in other things. Cling to him and cling to him alone. And build up his body, because it is also your body. You are part of the body of Christ. And he bought that body at a great cost. Thirdly, if you are building up the body of Christ, speaking the truth in love, if you hear the name Jesus and your heart thrills, if God's word is like honey in your mouth, but also life is hard and painful and sometimes lonely, remember, my beloved brothers and sisters, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because You know that in Christ Jesus, your work is not in vain. As Paul says later on in chapter 6, stand, therefore, having fastened on the armor of God. If you are equipping the church and building her up, your work is in, with, and for the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules all things. God the Father is over all and through all and in all. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And Christ does not let the prices that he paid go to waste. If Christ came to earth to save you, if Christ was raised again in power to save you, if Christ is ascended into heaven with you, he will not leave you to do your work and ministry alone. Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the good work of Jesus Christ, and equip the church. Please pray with me. Our beautiful risen Savior, we love and honor you. You have taken us out of the death and selfishness and darkness that we were in, and you have shown us light and life. Your word is tasty in our mouths because you are true life. You are true food. Don't let these words fall to the ground. Let your word, your scriptures have power. For those of us who are faltering, give us strength to equip your bride, to be faithful in our calling, to be united in you. For those of us who have shut our eyes to the light and beauty of your goodness, Lord Jesus, in your mercy, would you open our eyes again to see how wonderful, how beautiful you are. And for those of us who have not yet tasted this wondrous life that is in you, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would bring life where there is deadness. You would bring hope where there is fear. You would bring joy where there is anger. You would bring unity where there is estrangement and disunity. Lord, in your mercy, protect the purity of your bride, the church. Make us one in you. Show us your love. We pray in your name, in you, because we have been raised and seated beside your Father in heaven with you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.